to your very warm welcome and bring to you the greetings of Maiden Vale Baptist Church in Crawley in West Sussex. We do pray for you regularly. One of the standing items on our matters for prayer on Wednesday evenings, more often than not, is prayer that ministers of the word would be raised up, and especially those churches that presently have one primary preaching elder would know the encouragement of having others added to them. And you are named amongst those churches with whom we have and enjoy fellowship in those particular prayers. It is also my personal pleasure to be back with you. I think it was probably spring of 2002 when I first visited here, and I noticed the colour scheme, the decor, the chairs especially have changed. I remember the red chairs that used to rattle when everybody stood up to sing, and it really is a pleasure to be back with you. I met Pastor Brackett for the first time on that occasion, and have always enjoyed those times since then that we've been able to spend together, not least this last ride down from Montville to Richmond. You'd be pleased to hear that in about 5 hours we solved all the problems of the world, and it's a pleasure again to be with him. And I'd like to thank the Deutsches too for their very kind hospitality, and the Florentines for having me over last night, and I hope to get to know some of the new faces and to say hello to those that I still recognise. Well, please would you turn with me in your Bibles now to three passages in sequence, the first in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the reason for reading these three passages, I hope, will be apparent as we consider the truth that God is bringing to us this morning. First of all, then, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, we'll read the first 11 verses. Moreover, brothers, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Please now turn to Ephesians and chapter 3. Ephesians and chapter 3. And again we'll begin at verse 1. And we'll read the first 12 verses. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And then finally, and more briefly, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Reading now from verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1 from verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let's ask God's help briefly in prayer now as we study his truth. Father, we pray that you would grant your Spirit's help to us, for it is not even our natural abilities that we wish to be upheld, but we desire that those abilities that we do not have apart from the Spirit to be granted to us and stirred up in us, that we may hold these things in our minds and understand them in the depths of our being, that we might be able to trace the experience of the Apostle in his relationship to you, the God of salvation, and that we might know you for ourselves, to be saved from our sins and to walk closely with you in paths of righteousness and peace. So grant your Spirit, most holy God, we plead. May we see and appreciate and delight ourselves in you through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Beginnings tend to be times of freshness and intensity. We perhaps remember the early days of a particular relationship when everything seemed lively and vital. The first days of our attachment to a particular cause when we would have given everything that we had and everything that we were in order to advance that cause. The beginnings of our Christian experience can be similar. Perhaps those of us who have been in the pilgrim way longer than others have a tendency to look back on the days of our first attachment to Jesus Christ, the time of vitality, of vibrant faith, and of vigorous living. And it's easy to say, I wish it were now as it was then. I wish I had something of that vigour, something of that intensity, something of the sweetness and the freshness of the first flavours of grace that I knew at that point. And it's possible even that we establish some kind of arbitrary measure. If I only felt to this degree, if I could only enter into such a point, then I could be sure that I was a true child of God. Then I would know that I was a healthy man or woman walking with the Lord. But if the infancy of experience often leads to an intensity, then growing maturity ought to add profundity, depth, passion to our walk with God. It won't be long, I imagine, before some of you start to light fires in your homes. Well, you begin with the dry wood, and you put your match to the tinder, and up come the flames. And initially, at least, there's a great outpouring of light, and the flames are bright and high. But there is not a great deal of heat until the fire has really taken hold of the wood and the embers are baking and glowing. And then you can even put damp wood on the fire, and before long it will spring into life. Do you want merely the leaping flames of early experience? Or do you not also value the radiating heat of genuine, deep, profound feeling? Not one or the other, I trust, but intensity with profundity. Freshness and liveliness of feeling with a deep grasp on the truths of faith. The reason why we read these three passages in the sequence in which I believe they were written is to show something of Paul's progress in his appreciation of truth. Paul adds to the intensity of his first sense of things when Christ met him on the Damascus Road and he asked, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" This increasing profundity that does not lose the vigour and the vitality of early experience, but rather puts down deep anchors into the truth as it is in Jesus. We see it in at least three spheres in these verses. First of all, Paul demonstrates an increasing sense of his wretched sinfulness. An increasing sense of his wretched sinfulness. Alongside of that is an increasing sense of God's amazing graciousness, and with that, an increasing sense of Christ's saving excellence. Now notice that that is the beginning of salvation. Why does a man come to God in Christ? It is because out of a true sense of his sin, an accurate appreciation of his sinfulness, he lays hold of Christ Jesus as God in his grace and mercy sets him forth in the Scriptures. That is where we come for the first time to our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. But although we may move more deeply into those truths, we never as Christians move beyond them. That's not the first step on the journey. That is the constant accompaniment to our life of faith, to lay hold of the realities of sin and grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul is not a static Christian. Paul's experience is not stagnating. He's not become a stunted man of God. Rather, as we see in these three texts, there is an increasingly accurate, an increasingly deep and an increasingly vivid sense of these spiritual realities. And that ought to be the case for every healthily growing child of God. So let us trace then these three things in the experience of the apostle and seek to map them over our own lives. First of all, note with me from these three texts, and I'll read the relevant verses each time if three fingers is too much to keep in the Bible and flip back and forth. First of all, an increasing sense of our wretched sinfulness. An increasing sense of our wretched sinfulness. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints." Notice he's gone from being the least of the apostles to less than the least of all the saints. Utterly ungrammatic. I've just done it myself in its linguistic construction, but Paul is trying to communicate the intensity of his being the lessest of the leastest, if you like, of all the saints, but given grace that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, "Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, of whom I am chief. I who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man." It is evident, is it not, that Paul knows his own history well and continues to know his own heart. He is conscious both of past offences that he has committed and of his present struggles. he recognizes great sins and low attainments in his life as a child of God. Now, this is not faithless fatalism. Paul is a Christian, and it's quite plain that he recognizes himself to be a true child of God. He does not deny the grace of God that has been at work in him. He praises it consistently. He is not saying that he has made no attainments in holiness. Rather, he says that he has labored abundantly, and the grace of God has been at work in him. He is not denying that there is no likeness to Christ or no growing likeness to Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, he can say to the church, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." So Paul is not denying the reality of God's work in his life. Neither is this mock modesty. We often know people who put themselves down so that others can raise themselves up. "I'm the least of the apostles. Didn't you hear me? I'm not worthy to be called an apostle." "Oh, sure you are, Paul. You're a great apostle. We love you. I'm the chief of sinners." "Oh, no, Paul. You're much better than that." Is Paul just angling for some kind of sympathy vote so that he can get a psychological boost from his fellow pilgrims? Is he exaggerating so that we see things to be perhaps more extreme than they truly are? Not for one moment. These are words of accurate sense, understanding, and feeling. Paul, even the apostle to the Gentiles, has a true and accurate sense of himself as a sinning sinner. Now, that's not the same as being afraid that his sins have not been forgiven. He knows that they have been, but he knows that he has been a great sinner and remains a sinner still. Here is the memory of sins that have been forgiven. "I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. I was a wretch beyond imagination." There's still a sense of sins being fought, as we see in Romans chapter 7, for example. Paul saying there's a battle that's still taking place in me. I still consider myself to be the chief of sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And there's grief over sins that are still being discovered. As Paul goes on in his life as a believer, as he digs more deeply into his soul, as he uncovers the recesses of his heart, he finds things springing up that perhaps he never even knew existed before. He discovers afresh the depth of his fallen humanity in his nature and in his experience. And he testifies as he makes his way through his life as a Christian that he grows in this sense, not just the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle, but truly less than the least of all the saints, and finally reaching the point of declaring, "You know, I am the chief of sinners. This is what I know and feel myself to be." Now, no true child of God, growing healthily in grace, is going to look back on their early experience and say, "You know, I wasn't that bad. When God saved me, actually, I was pretty respectable. I was doing fairly well. And now, you know, I'm getting better still. I'm pretty good. I'm climbing the ladder. And I find myself more and more to be a very paragon of virtue and an example of everything a child of God ought to be." No, the true child of God learns by truth and by experience that sin, not just general, but my specific sin, is darker than I ever imagined it to be. It is blacker than I ever realized before. It is fouler than I have ever felt it to be. Penetrates more deeply than I ever recognized. And it is crueler than I ever knew. We read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 that the man who thinks himself beyond sin is in a sense morally mad. He has no true knowledge of himself, no true appreciation of himself. The man who says he does not sin is a fool. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The Christian who knows himself would truly account himself to be the chief of sinners. You perhaps know the spiritual autobiography of the Baptist John Bunyan, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Why? Exaggeration? Reverse psychology? So he'd say, no, John, you're not so bad. I mean, that's Paul. No, when John Bunyan looked into his own soul, he said, that's what I consider myself to be. And he would have argued with you that if you could look into his soul as well, you'd have been forced to draw the same conclusion. Indeed, Charles Spurgeon, speaking of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, says, I do not quarrel with Paul's language, but I do dispute his right to push me out of my place. Some of you perhaps think, well, if I really were a Christian, I'd feel so much better about myself. If I were a healthy Christian, then I wouldn't have this overwhelming and sometimes oppressive sense of my own sinfulness. Now, my friend, especially if that is keeping you from testifying and professing that you are a true child of God, then consider that it's likely to get worse rather than better. Now, to be a true Christian is a happy thing indeed, and it has richness of blessing and rejoicing in it. But the more close you come to God in Christ, the more profoundly aware you will be of your sin. The worse it will appear, the more despicable you will seem to be in your own sight. We were driving last night down your country roads. They're poorly lit. Suppose I were walking down them in filthy rags. I'd probably feel fine, because I can't see anything. But there was one light that shone. What's going to happen as you come closer and closer to the light? You'll see more and more of your own personal filth. And so it is with the child of God. The closer we go, the further we travel, the more conscious we become of the wretchedness of sin and our own sinfulness. Sin does not become less awful, but more awful to the maturing child of God. Like Paul, if we're to be healthy Christians, we should have an increasing sense of our wretched sinfulness. But parallel with that, secondly, should go an increasing sense of God's amazing graciousness. An increasing sense of God's amazing graciousness. Listen again now to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Who's saying that? The least of the apostles. Or again in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6 and following, speaking of this mystery revealed that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of God's promise in Christ through the gospel, Paul says, it's that gospel of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Or again in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant to this man who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Now notice that this runs parallel with that increasing sense of our wretched sinfulness. There must be an increasing sense of God's amazing graciousness, a growing appreciation of God's free favour and all the blessed fruits of it, in Matthew Henry's phrase. The exceedingly abundant grace of God, the merciful goodness poured out undeserved by God Himself. And our sense of God's undeserved favour should keep pace with our sense of our own appalling sin. And that, in a sense, is spiritually natural. Why? Because the further down you realize you were, the more you appreciate how far down God stooped in order to draw you up. John Calvin says at the beginning of his Institutes that true religion consists in the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And why do those keep pace? Because as you look at yourself and you see your sinfulness, you have a growing understanding of the excellence and majesty of God. And as you look up to God, you look down then again to yourself. And as you compare and contrast one and the other, your sense of your wretchedness grows. But so does your sense of the majesty and excellence of God. And those things are for our good, and they are right and pure and just. When God saved me, how far down did he reach? Well, the depth of his reaching doesn't change, but my sense of where I truly was will grow. And therefore my wonder at what God did in reaching down to save me from my sins ought to correspondingly increase. And Paul is amazed by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, he makes a distinction, not a separation as such, but a distinction between grace in saving and grace for serving. He has been called to God, but he has also been called for God. Paul says, "This grace has been given to me, that I should be a servant of the Most High. Not only a child, but now an apostle also, an ambassador of God himself to declare Christ to a fallen world. Christian and apostle, son and servant." Paul says, "I've got a double privilege. I'm called into the family of God, and then I'm given grace with which I may serve the God of my salvation." He's a little like the prodigal son, coming home and saying, "Father, I am not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And the father says, "Son, you're my son indeed." And he puts the best robe on him, and he puts those shoes in his feet and the ring on his hand, and he reinstates him back to the place of favour and privilege. Now how do you think that son acted toward his father from that time on? Great. Life on easy street. Kick back and enjoy the rest of my years. Now I imagine that son worked more diligently, more cheerfully, more fruitfully than any mere hired servant, because he'd been brought within the family and then granted grace to serve his father. And our serving as Paul's ought not to be a matter of mere duty, often arising out of guilt, because that's almost at least tending toward a legal spirit. Rather, our serving is a privilege on the grounds of the joy of our salvation that we have received in Christ Jesus. Think, for example, of what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now you're not meant to read that verse and say, "A chosen generation, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, God's particular treasure, what wonders, what joys." To proclaim his praises? What a drag. What a burden. This is miserable. To have all this and then to have to be expected to proclaim the praises of a God who called me out of darkness into his marvellous light, that's the last thing I would wish to do. This is the natural outflow of gospel privilege. Paul has this sense of God's amazing grace. I've been brought into the kingdom, and my privilege now is to give all that I am and all that I have to bring glory and honour to the God of my salvation. My friends, gospel labour is not a burden. It's a blessing. It's not something imposed upon us. It ought to spring out of the fullness of a heart that is caught up with the amazing grace of God. Not only made a child, but also given gifts and grace with which to serve and glorify the God of our salvation. And a child of God who is growing healthily, like the Apostle Paul, moves from the grace of God that has made him what he is, through the grace of God given to him, the gift of preaching to the Gentiles, to the exceedingly abundant grace of God that has saved him and has made him a minister of the gospel. Grace indeed that must have reached so low to bring a wretch so high. Amazing grace, sang John Newton. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It ought to be marvellous in our eyes, an increasing sense of God's amazing graciousness. But again, alongside of these things and parallel with them, thirdly, there is an increasing sense of Christ's saving excellence. An increasing sense of Christ's saving excellence. We see it, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 8. What does Paul deliver to the church of Christ in Corinth? That which he also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me as one born out of due time. Christ, seen by so many, but last of all seen by me. Ephesians 3 in verse 8, to me, it's a note of wonder, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Or again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 15 and 16, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, all patience, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Again, in the healthily growing child of God, it is right and necessary that an increasing sense of our wretched sinfulness, an increasing sense of God's amazing graciousness, and an increasing sense of Christ's saving excellence keep pace with one another. What misery when these things get out of line and out of perspective in our experience. If only our sense of our imperfections increased, and not with that a sense of Christ's perfections, our assurance would be shaken day by day. We would wonder if we ever were saved or could have been saved, and life would be a life, by and large, of gloom and of despair. But that is not the case when a child of God sees things as they are. Paul saw Christ Jesus as increasingly precious, as increasingly powerful, and the more he saw of sin, the more excellent salvation in Christ appeared to him. That's why he thought it was a thing of wonderful grace to preach Jesus Christ, who died, who was buried, who rose again the third day and was seen by many, to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Now, when you're a man upon whom the Spirit of God is operating in an unusual degree, as is true of the apostles, showing things, revealing things that are not known by many, having made known the mystery of the gospel, that you may be the one who declares it to others, Paul says that even though he has had this privilege, he has not begun to reach the borders of Christ. He has not begun to plumb the depths of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And the further in he goes, the more persuaded he is that the riches of Christ himself, not the riches now of the truth about Jesus, though that is surely included, but the riches of Christ as Saviour, Jesus the Lord, that those riches, that heavenly wealth is unsearchable beyond measure and beyond count. And when Paul's sense of sin reaches its acutest degree and highest pitch, I am the chief of sinners. In the very same breath, he is declaring the excellence of Christ, who has demonstrated the wonder of his saving power in saving just such a man as he was, and demonstrating to even us now sitting here this morning the patience of Christ, the excellence of his saving work. Because if he can save a wretch like Paul, then to be sure he can save men and women like us. Paul sees these things in the very same pair of spectacles, as it were. Paul holds these things together. He breathes them out in the very same sentence. Christ saves sinners. And I am the worst. But he is a Saviour sufficient to redeem even one like me. It's a little like what Paul asks in Galatians chapter 3. He says, can it really be that the Christ who was portrayed before you as crucified, who was placarded before you in the preaching of the gospel, are you leaving him behind? You think you've outgrown Jesus? I needed him at the beginning. But you know, things are getting better now. I began in the spirit, but I'll finish this off in the flesh. I needed Christ, as it were, to just give me that nudge at the beginning and set me along the way, but I'll do the rest in my own strength, by my own wit and wisdom, using whatever resources I find in myself. I left Jesus long behind. Paul says, the more perverse sin appears, the more precious Christ becomes. I need him every step of the way. It is Jesus who is delivering us from the wrath which is to come. And Paul cannot ever outgrow Christ. Paul cannot exhaust Christ. No true child of God needs Christ at some points and not at others. The healthy and mature believer is not in danger of turning from Jesus, because he's more and more persuaded how good and gracious and precious Christ is and always must be to him. We realize more and more how much we need him. We see more and more profoundly just what wretches we were, just what preciousness there must be in the blood of the Lamb of God, just what his broken body must have borne in order that we might be redeemed. And Christ has not become less significant, but more and more excellent, more and more precious. And the sight of sin drives us to Christ again and again and again, and makes us to love him and walk with him and clasp hold of him. The depth and desperation of your need as a sinner, as it grows, ought to underline and highlight the goodness and glory of Christ Jesus. Here in Christ, the sinner becomes profoundly and increasingly aware, if he is a healthy child of God, that here and here only is a sufficient and total response to our absolute and total need. Everything that I require as a sinner, and always will, is granted to me in Christ. I have no other hope, but I need no other hope. For as I walk on through this wilderness world, I see more and more the saving excellence of Jesus Christ, my Saviour. Here then are three things in which Paul, as a growing child of God, even the great apostle to the Gentiles, develops in his walk an increasing sense of wretched sinfulness, an increasing sense of God's amazing graciousness, and an increasing sense of Christ's saving excellence. And in these things, Paul first of all warns us against distortions. Paul warns us against distortions. I'm sure some of you children have been able to look at things through a telescope or binoculars. And you know that if you look through the small end out to the big end, everything further away gets bigger. You ever played the game where you turn things back to front? You look through the big end out to the small end and everything looks tiny and distant and often fuzzy? Well, Christians sometimes mess around with telescopes and binoculars when they're studying the truth of God. And they look one way at the threats and they all get big. Then they spin it round, they look the other way through the promises, and they all seem distant and distorted. Charles Spurgeon said that before he was truly converted, it seemed like all the threats of God were written in capitals in his Bible, and all the promises in the tiniest, tiniest print. And sometimes there are things that leap out at us, and we feel oppressed and overwhelmed. And we see Christ and God small and puny and distant, and we see sin and threats and horrors and hell itself looming in our very face, and we feel increasingly bad, we feel increasingly wretched, we feel increasingly foul, and we are. And the answer is not then to say that sin does not matter, that our sinning is unimportant, that it is insignificant, that we do not need to worry about it. But we must maintain a truthful proportion, because sin is awful, but Christ is great and glorious as a saviour from our sins. And one of Satan's favourite tricks is to parade your sin before you up close, and to keep Christ at a distance, appearing small and puny. And Paul says the answer to that is not to reverse the telescope on both counts. He says you look carefully, you look accurately, you look truthfully at your sin, and you reckon with it for what it truly is. But you look at Christ the same way, as he's held forth in the gospel, and you reckon with him as he truly is. Reckon both with your need and with the provision that God has made for your need. Take not a part of the testimony of God, but take the whole counsel of God as it is regarding you yourself, but Christ as he is. A sense of sin ought to send us to Jesus Christ, not make us fly from Jesus Christ. Read your Bible with the right spectacles on, with a right glass on each eye, so that the threats and the promises appear accurate and proportionate as you read God's truth. And take care that when you consider your sins, you consider Christ also. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save, of whom I am chief. And you may feel yourself the chief of sinners. And you may be persuaded, for all I know it be true, though I'd argue with you on my own count, that you are indeed the chief of sinners. If anyone could see into the depths of your soul, they'd be appalled and disgusted. Yes, but in the very same line, remember that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Paul's testimony warns us against distortions. And by the very same token, it calls us to faith. Are you a great sinner? Yes, you are. Some of you perhaps know it. Some of you wish you could deny it. Some of you hope to pretend it is not so, but you are. And there is nobody here who does not, by nature and by deed, deserve the fires of hell at this very moment. Great sin, yes. But great grace from a great God, and a great Saviour in Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, everything that we need as sinners is supplied in Christ Jesus. And as and when we feel our sin, and we should, we must get to Jesus Christ. And if you feel yourself a sinner and you've never gone, then now is the moment to go, for there is no relief apart from Christ. There is no redemption apart from Christ. You will never be able to deal with that overwhelming sense of sin apart from Jesus Christ. Everything else is folly. Everything else is playing games. Everything else will not last. But Christ, Christ can take away your great sin. And when you get to Christ, brothers and sisters, hold to Christ and keep to Christ. And when you sin, You have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ our Lord, and you go to Him moment by moment, day by day, and you cling to Him, and you walk with Him, and your increasing sense of sin, accurate in its part, is to be matched and wondered at as you see that Christ Jesus saves from those sins. We therefore need to cultivate great faith, because our great sins are covered by the blood of a great Saviour. But surely here there's a challenge for us as Christians. Are you less mature than you should be? If a healthy saint grows in all these things in parallel, how healthy and balanced are you? Or is there some uneven development in your feeling sense of the truth of these spiritual realities? It will drive you to extremes. You'll either be boasting or fearing, and quite possibly swinging from one to the other, so that one day you feel like you're on top of the world and nothing can touch you, and a week later you're persuaded that perhaps you've lost what salvation you thought you had. On the one hand, pride, or on the other, abject misery. Christians who seem to have no real sense of sin, and you wonder, how does that man or that woman, how do they manage to pretend? How do they go through life with such what seems to be an unhealthy optimism that nothing is really so bad and that there's no sin to be dealt with? Churches that never confess sin individually or corporately in a year of praying, as if there was nothing to be covered, nothing to wrestle with, nothing to address. And on the other hand, these poor, crippled saints who go through life, as it seems, and rather than walking to heaven, they're stumbling and even crawling because they see their sins so large and Christ seems to be so distant to them. This is not health. This is danger. When sin becomes dull to us, when grace becomes normal, and when Christ appears average, it is a sign not of maturity, but of stagnation, of becoming static, of being stunted as believers. Now, friends, it is horrible. It is horrible to discover sin in our souls. But it is worse to deny it. Far, far worse. Sin is never more dangerous than when you cease to loathe it. Sin is never more dangerous than when you come to dismiss it. It is humbling to acknowledge the grace of God in Jesus Christ, but it is crippling to dismiss it. You will never be a thankful Christian without an increasing sense of God's amazing graciousness. And it is glorious to walk with Christ, but it is grim to devalue Him and to lose sight of His ever-present necessity for sinners like us. For all our joys and comforts are bound up in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And I urge you then, brothers and sisters, to pray always to the Spirit of the risen Christ, to press home in right proportion and with scriptural truth and balance each one of these things, that you may never see sin as anything else than it is, never do anything with the grace of God but marvel at its power and at its mercy, and may never do anything with regard to Jesus Christ but believe in Him and glory in Him as the one who saves sinners like us from sin and death and hell. And that ought to be the pattern of our experience. And should we come to die before Christ Jesus returns, you should be, as it were, lying on your deathbed and saying, I am worse than ever I thought myself to be. And were it not for the grace of God, I would have no hope. But even here on the very banks of the river of death, there is a great Christ, and He is all my hope. There's a famous Scots preacher called David Dixon, who towards his death was asked how it went with his soul. David Dixon said to this friend who stood at his deathbed, he said, I have taken all my bad deeds and I've cast them aside in a heap. He said, I've taken all my good deeds and I've cast them into the same pile. I've turned from them all, and I look to Christ alone for my hope of heaven. Friends, that's where we must be at the end of our pilgrimage, just as when we began. But there is nothing in me, and less than I ever imagined, but Christ and God's work in and through him to save his people from their sins. Those are the things in which I continue to delight. And then finally, how much ought Paul's testimony to stir us up to live to the praise of the glory of God? Because a Christian ought not to decrease in intensity as we advance in profundity, but rather even the damp logs cast onto the glowing embers of a deep sense of these spiritual realities will eventually, dried out by the heat, spring up suddenly into flames of life. How much ought our humility to be enhanced by the reality of sin, that we are not worthy of salvation, that this is God's gracious gift in Jesus Christ. How much our hope by a wondering sense of what God has accomplished in our Lord and Saviour. How much faith ought to be enhanced and increased when we consider that in Christ and him alone is all that a sinner needs. What love ought to flow from the heart when those who have been forgiven much are in the presence of Almighty God. What gratitude at the gifts and grace that is received from God Almighty. What a testimony and a song should be ours. Come and see this man. Come and hear of him. Let me tell you about the Christ who saves sinners from their sins, and what worship ought to spring from our souls. Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, of whom I am chief. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. My friends, if you would burn, and if you would radiate heat and light for the glory of God your Saviour, then follow Paul as he followed Christ. Let's pray together.